A question for you this morning. What are Christians to make of government? What are Christians to make of government? Not a very appetizing theme for many, and not a very inventive title, but more of that later. It is a theme, however, that is taught in several places in Scripture, and so we're obviously to take note. When we study it, we find it to be an interesting subject and actually very relevant, because it gives us some answers to the very topical question, how should we respond to the coronavirus regulations? And the only reason I haven't given it that title this morning is simply because the answer to that question, how should we respond to the coronavirus as Christians, to the regulations, the answer is actually a cause of perhaps more division and debate locally, throughout the country and beyond, than you might think. And so in an abundance of caution, that great phrase, I've tried to avoid an incendiary title which others could latch on unhelpfully this morning. And nevertheless, we will look at how we should respond to the coronavirus regulations. But firstly, let's notice that we've established four things. First of all, we've established that we're now in a new section of Peter's letter from verse 11. Secondly, we've established that Christians have been reminded of what they are by three descriptions. We are beloved, we are aliens and strangers, and we are soldiers under attack, both from within and without. Perhaps you'll remember that from last week. Thirdly, we've noted that this section contains a focus on conduct, our behaviour. Secondly, doing good rather than doing evil. And thirdly, on the word submission, which is repeated a number of times here. And fourthly, we've seen that this section is about how the Christian is to live in society, in the workplace, at home, and within the church. We've already established those four things. But these next verses are clearly about submission. You'll notice in verse 13. That's a military term meaning to rank under, to recognise somebody else's authority over you. These verses are about submission to whom? Well, to the civil authorities, by which we mean national and local government. So that's our topic this morning, and we're going to ask and seek to answer four questions. First of all, the question, who? Who are these governing authorities? Well, if you look down at verse 13, you'll read there that we are to submit to every ordinance of man. And some people argue that that means every creature, and that would fit in with verse 17. But I'm sure that Peter has something more specific in mind. By ordinance, he means an institution, a human organisation or an agency. And the type of agency which Peter has in mind is very clear from the context. He says we are to submit to the king, who's mentioned in verse 13 and again in verse 17, or to the governors in verse 14. We're to submit to the governing authorities, whether it was the king, the emperor, who was supreme, or the governors who represented him, who were under the king. So in Peter's day, that meant you had to submit to the Roman emperor, who we believe was Nero, or to governors such as Pontius Pilate, who we know of well from the life and death of Jesus. But for us it means, well, Shepshed Town Council, and Charnwood Borough Council, and the government in Westminster, and even for a little longer, the EU. These are our governing authorities. And remember that these principles apply wherever Christians live in the world today. Yes, even in North Korea, even in the United States, or China, or Russia, or South Africa, or Myanmar. These are the governing authorities to whom we are to submit. But then our second question, we've looked at who are they? Well, they're the governing authorities. Secondly, what are they to do? What are the governing authorities to do? Well, look down at verse 14 and you'll see what might be a surprising phrase to you. You notice there that these governing authorities are sent by him. Well, who's the him? Well, the him is God, the Lord. Yes, these governing authorities are put in place by God. And you might be sitting there saying, really? How? And in what way? Well, we see very clearly in Scripture that it's God himself who reigns over all. But listen, human agencies of government are sent by God in the sense that they are part of his design. They are part of his order. They are part of his purpose for society. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he says in chapter 13 and verse 1, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. In fact, three verses later, he says they are God's servants. Now, that doesn't mean that God sits in heaven with a conservative rosette or a Labour rosette or a liberal rosette. It doesn't mean that he's Democrat or Republican. It doesn't even mean that he favours a monarchy over a democracy or a republic. So what does it mean? Well, it means that he establishes human agencies for the government of people. It's his pattern. It's his purpose. And he's very involved in it. If we turn to the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel this morning, we would see that it's God who removes kings and raises up kings. So think about that. God is involved. He raises up presidents and he removes presidents. He raises up prime ministers and he removes prime ministers. He raises up kings and queens and he removes them. In fact, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, we read these words. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Okay, well, we're asking our question, what are they to do? They're clearly there to do something to serve God, but what? Well, verse 14 tells us they very clearly have a twofold purpose. God's servant is there, Paul said to the church at Rome, for your good. Peter says here in verse 14 that they are established for the punishment of evildoers. That's why we have governing authorities, to restrain and to punish wrongdoing. And then the second purpose at the end of verse 14 is for the praise of those who do good. So I hope you can see those two purposes. To punish evildoers, to praise those who do good. Generally, governing authorities are there to promote ethical behaviour, to regulate good, orderly community living, to administer justice. So, that's two of our questions covered already. Who are they? Well, they're the governing authorities. What are they to do? Well, they are to punish evildoers and to praise those who do good. So, third question. How in that case are we as Christians to respond? Should we withdraw completely from society and live in monasteries and convents? Well, no. Should we accommodate every latest fashion in ethics? Well, no. There's a clue in Peter's letter. Remember, he's writing and telling us how to live as Christians in a hostile world. Remember, he's saying that the pattern is suffering now and glory to follow. And remember that the power of the state is depicted in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation in chapter 13, as no friend of the church. That's rather an understatement. In Revelation chapter 13, the state is portrayed as a persecuting power. So how then are we to respond? Well, it couldn't be clearer, could it, in verse 13? Peter says we are to submit. We are to obey, whether to the king or to the governor. We rank under them and we are to obey them. They are in place for our good. And Peter goes on in verse 15, this is the will of God, that we submit in this way. I don't think it could be plainer. In verse 15, Peter makes it crystal clear that we are to be those who are doing good. We are to be law-abiding citizens. We may not like the law. We may believe the law is unfair. The law may be an inconvenience. It certainly is to us in here this morning. We can't sing. But Peter gives these instructions, remember, to a tiny minority in a pagan empire. Let me remind you again of what Paul says to the church at Rome. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. In fact, he goes on in Romans 13 and verse 2 to say, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Paul says to Titus, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So quite simply, in practice, we are to pay our taxes and we are to follow the rules. Little diversion just for a few moments. Just think about Peter and what he'd seen firsthand about this issue. I mention that because in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, those who received the temple tax asked Peter a question. And the question they asked him was, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And Peter's reply was, well, yes, he does pay. And if you remember, it's then that Jesus instructs Peter to go and fish in the sea and to pull out a fish that is hooked and then to take from the mouth of that fish a 4-drachma coin with which to go and pay Jesus' temple tax and Peter's temple tax. You see, Jesus is paying to the authorities what he was actually exempt from paying, but he did it on the grounds of not wanting to cause offence, submitting to the authorities. Surely Peter was there when the question was then asked of Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And the very famous answer from Jesus was, you're to give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but you are to render to God that which is God's. Now that was quite revolutionary. He was acknowledging the authority of Roman rule and the submission owed to it. It was radical. They were hated, despised, the enemy. But Jesus says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. I also think it's interesting in this diversion, in John chapter 18 and verse 10, when they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, who is it who resists? Who is it who draws his sword and cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus? Well, it's the impetuous Peter, isn't it? And it's Jesus who says, permit even this. Put away the sword. I've got a cup to drink. And he heals Malchus's ear. Later in the same chapter, before the governor, Pilate, Jesus replies to him, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, and I would not be delivered to the Jews. But because his kingdom wasn't of this world, but of another place, they didn't fight, and he was delivered to the Jews. And then finally, John chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus on trial before the Roman governor Pilate. What a clash that was. Here's the head of the governing authorities, and here's the head of the church. In fact, he's God in the flesh. And Jesus says these remarkable words to Pilate. He says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Those are staggering words if you think about them. It's primarily a statement about the source of Pilate's authority. It was given by God. Jesus acknowledges that Pilate has legitimate power over me, Jesus says, because that power has been given to Pilate by Jesus. Nevertheless, it's a recognition of the authority's rights and the citizen's obligation of submission. That's the end of the little diversion on Peter. But we're clearly to submit. That's how we are to respond. Peter adds two further things to that. He says that our submission to the authorities is not to be used as a cloak for vice. Verse 16, the very beginning. Now what does that mean? I've puzzled over that for years. I think it simply means this, that the governing authorities permit, for example, gambling or greed or sinful sexual activity. But as Christians, we're not to use our freedom. I can do this under the law. No, we're not to use our freedom to do things which would be sin. We're not to use what they say we can do as a cover for us then sinning. In fact, in its context, Peter is teaching here that one way we can resist indwelling sin, from verse 11, is by submitting to the state. It helps us to resist indwelling sin. And the second thing Peter adds is, we're to do all of this because we're in the glorious position of being nothing less than bond servants of God. Hallelujah! We're his slaves. We've been set free to serve him alone. We have a liberty that involves pleasing him and denying self. So we've asked three questions. Who are they? They're the governing authorities. What are they to do? Well, they are to punish evildoers and praise those who do good. How are we to respond? We are to submit. Fourth question. Why are we to submit? We're given the most glorious reason. Yes, partly it's because we are bond servants. And our thrill and our privilege is to please the living God and to do his will, as we've already seen in verse 15. But also verse 15 makes plain that we are to submit in order that the silence, that the ignorance of foolish men would be silenced. Now maybe that's a reference to the judgment day when we will be vindicated and the ignorance of foolish men will be silenced then. But maybe it's in life. When false allegations are made, part of this slander and suffering and persecution that Christians face, but those false allegations are made by fools. And we know they're fools because they say in their heart, there is no God. But nevertheless, those foolish things will be silenced as the law-abiding nature of the Christian is seen. As we do good works. As people realise that their accusations are actually in vain because look at the way the Christians live. And maybe the way we live will lead to them glorifying God. The second reason Peter gives, verse 13, is for the Lord's sake. I mean, that's why we do everything, don't we? We do everything for the glory and the honour and the praise of God. And so we're to obey him in this command, in this very matter, because it pleases him. And our heart's desire should never be to do the bare minimum. We should always be wanting to please him with our whole heart, in every desire, in every thought, in every word, in every deed. And the third reason that Peter gives is, from verse 17, that it's part of that general respect and humility that we are to pay to all people. Notice in verse 17, Peter says we're to honour all. That's what's due to everybody. Respect. Secondly, he says we are to love the brotherhood. Again, the brotherhood is special. That means brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about our love to one another. That theme to which Peter will return to again. So everybody is due honour, but our brothers and sisters in Jesus are due love, and that doesn't mean that we're not to love everybody either, of course. But thirdly, we are to fear God. We are to stand in awe and respect, in reverence and worship of him. It's our thrill to adore him, to obey him, to love him. He is the one to whom fear is due, that respect. And then fourthly, Peter adds, honour the king. That's very interesting, I think. What is the king due? Well, he's due honour, but just as everybody else is. And he's due honour, unlike God, who is due respect. You see, they thought the emperor was king and godlike. Peter says, no. You're to honour everybody. You're to love your brothers and sisters. You're to fear God. But the king needs to be honoured like you're to honour everybody else. But unlike God, you're not to fear him. You are to honour the king. And so the summary is that we are to be good citizens. The very best of citizens. Law-abiding citizens. That should be our pleasure and delight. To honour and respect all, including our councillors and our MPs. We're to submit and to obey. Of course, we can appeal to our rights. It's legitimate for us to argue for justice, of course. We're instructed to pray for those in authority. We are to live in society as salt and light. We are to preach the gospel of the eternal kingdom and the King of Kings. And there will be a cost in doing those things. But nevertheless, the summary stands. We're to be good, the very best of citizens, honouring and respecting all, submitting and obeying. Well, that really, in some measure, exhausts what Peter has to say here about the subject. But we can't leave it there this morning, can we? Because there is an exception, isn't there? And it's interesting that that exception is one that Peter knew well in his own heart. Remember that he is the author of this letter, but in the early years of the church, as they are recorded for us in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, it was Peter himself who saw the church ran into conflict with the civil authorities. He himself was in prison for preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. And when he was released, remember, the civil authorities commanded him not to speak to anyone in the name of Jesus. Now, did he obey? No, he didn't. He said, "Is it right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God? We can't but speak. You command us not to speak, but God has commanded us to speak. You cannot prohibit what God has commanded. We're going to carry on speaking." And again, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, it's Peter who says, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And you might want to wag your finger at Peter this morning and say, "Well, you're not practicing what you preach." But the Bible is also very clear about this exception. When conflict arises between what God has commanded the church and what the governing authorities command the church, the principle is clear. We disobey the authorities. At cost, we pay the price for it. But we obey God. And of course, this is done the world over, at great cost to persecuted Christians. So we're closing with that exception. And now we're going to make a few comments about COVID. Because some Christians argue that this exception is relevant to COVID on these grounds. That the government has no authority over the church. That Scripture commands us to meet, or at least not to forsake the meeting together, and it commands us to sing. And so the argument of some goes, the government has no right to prohibit what God commands, so we've carried on meeting and we are singing. Well, there is, of course, a contrary argument, and it's one which we sought to follow here. I think we're right to acknowledge the need for our antennae to go up the moment that the governing authorities command the church to do something. I think it's right that our antennae goes up and says, hold on, what is it that they are commanding us to do? I also think Theresa May was right in the House of Parliament with her concern when it seemed to me that she was saying that although it was right to close places of worship on principle at this time for good, it was a dangerous principle which others might follow later for harm, and she was concerned about that. I think she'd every right to be. But nevertheless, we're very grateful that there has been a unity, both on the current eldership and when Ian was with us, and amongst the officers, that we believe that the reason we've been commanded not to meet, and then when we do meet, not to sing, is not the act of a persecuting power, but it is simply out of a concern to preserve life and to reduce death. I do not see that the government is acting as a persecuting power against the church. Surely us obeying them in this is showing a love to neighbour. And so therefore, even if we may think that the rules are unfair, and even if we may think they lack good evidence, and even if it causes us some painful inconvenience, aren't we to submit joyfully? When inconvenience and even unfairness grounds the civil disobedience among Christians? Well, not in 1 Peter, and not in Titus, nor in Romans. Yes, I've written to our MP, and I wrote to her again yesterday, thanking her for all the government is doing, assuring her of our prayers, appealing again for justice for churches, highlighting the need for the gospel to be heard, and outlining why and how we are complying. We are missing out. We're missing meeting one another. I hope we are. And in here we've missed singing this morning, I can tell you. But out of respect to the authorities, which surely is out of a love for God, and out of a love for our neighbour, it's a joy to obey, denying ourselves these things for the Lord's sake. And so this morning we sought to answer four questions. Who are the governing authorities? What are they to do? How are we to respond? And why? We've mentioned the one exception, and how we're applying what the Bible teaches to the present COVID situation. But we have to close somewhere else, don't we, this morning? These instructions are given by Simon Peter to those who are free, those who have a liberty, those who are bond servants of God. There's a magnificent and a glorious tie between them and their Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we've seen that before, haven't we? They are those who've been chosen for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. They're those who've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They're those who haven't seen him, yet they love him. They're those who've been redeemed by his precious blood. Peter's readers are free. They have a liberty. They are bond servants of God. They're free from sin. They're free from death. They're free from Satan. They're free from hell. They're slaves to God. We're not our own. We've been bought at a measureless price. Because he who, as the hymn writer says, held the highest place above, where he was adored by all the sons of flame, yet such his self-denying love, he laid aside his crown and came to seek the lost, and at the cost of heavenly rank and earthly fame. He loved us. He sought us. He found us. He saved us. We'll praise his name. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when after Peter's taken his sword, Jesus then speaks of how he could have called upon 12 legions of angels. But then he asks, but how could the scripture then be fulfilled? You see, there in the garden and there on the cross is God in the flesh, submitting to the Father's will and to the Father's word. He prays in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And he's soon to stand before Pilate, head of the governing authorities. Jesus, God in the flesh, head of the church. And Jesus tells Pilate that his authority comes from the very one who is standing before him. And in that moment, Jesus submits to face the charge and punishment for the unjust and inaccurate charge of blasphemy, that you, a mere man, what he wasn't a mere man, claimed to be God, what he was and he is. And so he willingly suffered that injustice, that he might go for me and for you to the cross, in fulfilment of God's eternal plan of salvation, to pay the price of our sin, to set us free. To set us free from condemnation, from sin, from death, from Satan and hell. And then, of course, he rose glorious and victorious on the third day. We close this morning with Jesus. Won't you come to him this morning in submissive faith? Won't you put aside your hostility and have this glorious man who is God to reign over you? Please, if you've never done it before, turn to him, away from your sin and to him, and trust him today for the forgiveness of all of your sins. And then, won't you, for his sake, Live out your liberty, which he purchased with his blood, in doing good, by submitting to the authorities, by honouring all, by loving the brotherhood, by fearing God, and by honouring the King, and all for his glory's sake. Amen.